Well, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue is an address most Americans know. It's the address of the White House. Every president since John Adams has lived there. Goes back to about the year 1800. But not every president has lived there peacefully. On August 24th, 1814, a British force marched into Washington and occupied the town. Now, that goes back 2 years, for we declared war on Britain. We weren't too happy with the way they were conducting themselves with trade on the high seas. The story's longer than that, but here we are with the British in D.C. When they showed up in the Capitol that day, they were not too happy. Again, back in that time, thinking back, it was only 30 years ago that we won our independence. Some of those soldiers there that day could very well have fought in the war for independence 30 years ago. But basically, they are here on a raid. They're out to prove a point. So for one day, they set fire to many public buildings in the city. James Madison, the president of the time, quickly fled town. And his house, the White House, was practically destroyed by fire. One account records it, quote, a shell of a house. But undeterred, at the end of the war, he returns to the city. He returns to the White House, and he declares that the entire city will be restored. It will be renewed and brought back to its previous state. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about renewal. Many believe that based on our recent election, there will be renewal in the country. Peace and prosperity guaranteed. Others, equally so, are terrified at the next few years. Certain doom is coming. Well, neither side truly knows what the future holds. And rather than speculate, we can say this morning something that we know for sure, that the Lord is King. The Lord is the God of renewal. And if we seek renewal in this country, then we must seek Him first. Our message today comes from Ezra chapter 1. In this book, the Lord is choosing a leader. He is going to step in and guide him to govern and to think and to act in accordance with his will. And he's going to move him to bring renewal. He's going to move him to bless his people. And what I want to do today is explore two ways in particular that the Lord God is the sovereign God of renewal. Now, this book of Ezra, this is going to tell history. This is the history of God's people. In fact, there may be no better book to speak about renewal in the Old Testament than the book of Ezra. The people of God are going to return from Babylonian captivity. In the first six chapters, Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple. The last four chapters will discuss reformation under the law of God, and that's important. Because true renewal, I would call it a durable renewal, must begin with the Word of God, and it must penetrate the heart deeper than the facades of society. This is, after all, going to be a wonderful display in this book of God's faithfulness both to His promises to His people and the fulfillment of those promises, faithfulness to people. Well, let's look at this text then, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. This is going to start with a pagan king in a foreign land. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So here we see God moving a pagan king to do his will. And in our first point this morning, we have a sovereign God who ordains renewal. Sovereign God ordains renewal. So absolute is the power of God that even pagan kings submit. Now, this King Cyrus, they call him Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus was an astute king. Cyrus was a king who was shrewd. He was capable. He was wise. When Cyrus became king, he made many friends. He's making alliances with neighbors. He's making alliances with tribes. He's making alliances with nations. And once those are secured, he then steps out and begins conquests. He conquered the Medes. He took their land. He then turned toward a nation called Babylonia. Why does all of this matter? Well, Babylonia is where we find the elect people of God. These are the Jewish people living in Babylonia. After all, they were expelled from the promised land for disobeying God's covenant. So this then is Babylonia the Great, that mighty nation which conquered Jerusalem. But by now, bearing very little resemblance to her glory days. Nebuchadnezzar, the architect of that conquest, has long passed off the scene. You can read the book of Daniel to learn more about him, who he was and what he accomplished. He had a son named Nabonidus. He could hardly be bothered to do too much of anything, rarely around. And he went on to have a son named Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is going to get the fright of his life one night while hosting a dinner feast. Daniel 5 records this. A hand appears and begins to write on the wall. He calls upon Daniel, and Daniel shows up to interpret what's written. God shows up to fulfill it. Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians. An account outside the Bible records it very simply. The army of Cyrus entered Babylon without a battle. That's how we've arrived at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. That's what God's people are doing in the nation of Babylon when Cyrus shows up with armies. This is how they come under the reign of Cyrus the king. Could you get that map up there for me, Sean? This map is an example of the land conquered by Cyrus. He did just about everything except the colors red and yellow. So he had quite an expansive reign and quite a successful conquest. But we need to ask ourselves this morning, how exactly did this man rise to power? How did Cyrus get into the position to be able to do what he's going to do in Ezra chapter 1? Did he do it through brilliant campaign managers? Did he do it through swing state rallies? Did he hit 270 electoral votes which put him over the edge? No. All kinds of people achieve all kinds of power, but it is only because God gives it. He achieved his place because God put him there. His name, as the Old Testament calls him, is Yahweh, the Lord God. And that Cyrus came to power, and that Cyrus exercised power, every ruler who's ever reigned came by the hand of Yahweh. To say it another way, God appoints every authority. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he removes kings and he establishes kings. Romans 13, verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, God spoke through Isaiah. And just to give you an idea of the space between the prediction made and the fulfillment, again, we're talking 150 years. This is like someone predicting who won last Tuesday's election in the year 1874. I mean, think about that. People were still trying to do that on Monday night. Listen to what God ordains. This is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And Cyrus declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. There's a lot of detail in there. God speaking through Isaiah far in advance. Again, this is like living in the year the typewriter was invented, and your dad fought in the Civil War 10 years ago, and looking forward 150 years and calling the election, knowing who would win. That's the span, and that's how precise God was through Isaiah. God is going to go on in that passage in Isaiah 45, and he's going to make a series of promises. If you can't read that clearly, that's okay. I'm just trying to make the ones pop in blue. These are the promises that God is making. I will go before you. I will shatter the doors. I will give you the treasures. I have also called you. I have given you a title. This is God speaking to Cyrus. What a strong Christian man he must have been. That's Cyrus. I mean, he is a testimony to faithful men of God. I'm talking Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Cyrus. Only the Bible never does that. Because look at what else God says. You can see that here. Though you have not known me. God is going to use Cyrus and make all of these promises through Cyrus, though he does not know God. You see, God appoints rulers who are ignorant and indifferent and inept. And God appoints rulers who are insane and indignant and insidious, and inglorious, and utterly intolerable. You might even notice, as you page through books on world history, that most rulers are not passionate, spiritually mature Christians. Cyrus was a pagan king, and he had no interest in worshiping God. Cyrus was not out for revival. When he came into Babylon, it was not with a revival tent and banjo. On one hand, as Cyrus is moving, he is acting in complete accord with the normal machinations of his heart. And on the other hand, Cyrus's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, turning it wherever he wants. So what is Cyrus thinking? For a moment, let's try to put ourselves in his sandals, from his perspective. What is Cyrus thinking? Is he thinking about the Lord, the God of heaven? Verse 2 says he is. But it's not exactly what we might think. You see, Cyrus believed in God. Cyrus believed in any God. Cyrus believed in all gods. Cyrus believed that every victory he achieved was the smile of the God of the people he conquered. At least that's what he said. Archaeologists uncovered something that Cyrus used to record his big events. It's not what you use to record your big events. It's different. It's bulkier. It doesn't fit nicely in your pocket. This is called, are you ready? This is called the Cyrus cylinder. This is written in Babylonia, which would have been a common language of the time, and it may be difficult to discern from where you're sitting, but etched in lines across that are script. It's Babylonian writing. And Cyrus is recording things here. He's recording his capture of Babylon. He's recording his resettling of the Jewish people to their homeland. We'll get to that here in a minute. But listen to one of the statements recorded on this cylinder. Quote, "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me." Bel and Nebo were Babylonian gods. Elsewhere in the cylinder, praise is given to other false gods. Quote, "Marduk, the great lord, a protector of his people, beheld with pleasure his good deeds and upright heart, and therefore ordered him to march against this city, Babylon." In other words, Marduk has sanctioned the conquest of Cyrus. I would call Cyrus an equal opportunity deist. He is open to any god. He is open to all gods. Any god who wants to help him and bless him, he's in. And that's going to be a driving factor in this passage this morning. In verse 2, he sees the Lord, the God of heaven, giving him kingdoms. At the end of verse 3, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. He recognizes that the Jews have their own God and he has a local home. He wants this God on his side too, just as much as he wants Bel and Nebo and Marduk. He wants the God of the Hebrews. This isn't wrong theology that there's a God in Jerusalem. It's just a misinformed theology. And there's a second thread that runs through this passage as well. It is quite simply peaceful people. Cyrus wants peaceful people. He understood that a happy people are a peaceful people. Less rebellions, less revolution. He can focus on other conquests. You know that some kings rule by domination. They can be quite harsh and very taxing. Well, Cyrus prefers accommodation. A happy populace is a peaceful populace. And that's another reason why he's returning the people of God to Jerusalem. This is from his vantage point, from his perspective, the way he's thinking. If he can generate more support from gods outside of his kingdom, that's par for the course. So for us, or from his point, he is working to keep his power, get the people back home, get them settled, keep them content, let me rule and let me reign. But from God's perspective, something much bigger takes place. Again, Cyrus is completely free to act in exact accord with his nature. He never fails to do that. And God is completely sovereign in directing Cyrus to do exactly what he wants him to do. God fulfills his promise. He did it in verse 1 in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Through Jeremiah, God predicted the fall of nations to Babylon. In chapter 25, verse 11, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, that refers to Judah and her neighbors. It's going back before Nebuchadnezzar came knocking. Jeremiah predicts the fall of Babylon. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans. The term Chaldeans is just another way of referring to the Babylonians. And the Lord's going to discipline his people while they're in captivity, but he's also going to bring them back home. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been complete for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. In other words, there's way more at play here than one man's rise to power and some seeming rescue of a captive nation. This is Almighty God working out what he's ordained. I mean, just think about this. You'll go home today, you pull up to your house, and you see the structure sitting there above the ground. But underneath that, there's a foundation and a whole system that holds that house up and in place. Perhaps this afternoon you may watch football or you may watch some other sport and you see the fruit of one man's success. You see the victory, but behind that there's been a lot of conditioning and effort and perseverance to get to that point. In the summer, you will drive and enjoy the sunshine as it glistens upon the beautiful greenery of the Pacific Northwest, but oh, you know, there's a lot of rain that happened to bring it there. There's a way that we see our world, and there's a way that God sees our world. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, God declares that the heavens are higher than the earth, and as they are, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is sovereign, and our sovereign God ordains renewal. He always acts freely. He always acts in accordance with his own holy will. He's never coerced or manipulated by the plans of men. He always keeps his promises. They never fail. And he removes kings and he establishes kings. And with one eye on our passage and one eye on last Tuesday, this means that God is king. He has appointed every individual elected last Tuesday. There is no vote cast accidentally. In our system, what he's done is he's worked through each voter to bring about the desired results as he wanted them. He's freely delegated then a portion of his authority to the president-elect, to representatives, to senators, to governors, to others down the ballot. He's ordained politicians. That's right, he's ordained Cyrus, who was at his heart just a politician. He had an interest in the well-being of the populace. He was a pragmatist. He did what worked to get things done. He didn't know the Lord, but the Lord used him to bring about what he ordained. Because after all, God is king, and the king ordains what is so. I want you to see, secondly, that sovereign God enacts renewal. Sovereign God enacts renewal. After all, what kind of a God would we serve if it was all talk and no walk? What do we say? Actions speak louder than words. We need some steak with our sizzle, right? The Lord is God. He both makes promises and then he fulfills them. Look at what God does to Cyrus in verse 1. Cyrus made his proclamation because the Lord stirred up his spirit. That Hebrew word means to excite, to put into motion. It means to start to work. It's written in such a way that indicates that God is the active agent. It is a causative word. In a different context, it's used in terms of waking someone up. You can imagine God going to the soul of Cyrus and shaking him and whispering his name. That's the picture behind what's happening in this verse. God is doing this to his spirit, to the innermost part of his being. This is no isolated incident either, by the way. If you look down at verse 5, who does he stir up there? Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. These are our family units. These are priests. These are Levites. And God has been doing this in all kinds of people, in all kinds of places in the Old Testament. He stirred up the enemies of Israel. He stirred up the builders of the temple. He stirred up prophets who are trembling and fearful. God moved Cyrus to act, and Cyrus sent out a proclamation. The decision that he has made is now announced throughout all places that are his kingdom. The house of verse 2, it refers to the temple. That's just another word for the temple. It's the physical location where God has chosen to dwell among his people. This is important for the Jewish people, by the way. This was the central location for religious life. You may recall in the Old Testament, an obedient Jew would travel there for festivals and for feasts a few times a year. And that it needed to be rebuilt is because it was destroyed. When Nebuchadnezzar came, they leveled the temple. All this sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? I mean, we're packing up. We're moving across the continent. We've got little resource there to work with. I mean, for those who are new or born in captivity, they're settling a new land. Perhaps there's a few that are older and were part of the original captivity. They are resettling the land. But they don't go empty-handed, do they? Just like the Exodus, when God stirred Pharaoh's heart to let the people go, they had support. In verse 4, the calls for neighbors to pitch in and to donate to this effort. Look down at verse 7 as well. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithredoth, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, that's a pretty good deal. They're getting back everything that was stolen by Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Cyrus, the politician, wants to keep him happy. But God, sovereign God, the king, he wants them to worship. God is a God of renewal. As the one sovereign God, he ordains rulers and he governs nations. He then acts through these leaders to carry out his will through them. When we began this morning with that story of the invasion of D.C., we mentioned that the fires took place over the course of one day, but we didn't mention why. Less than a day after their attacks began, a heavy thunderstorm came over the city. Some believe the intensity had to come from a hurricane or a tornado, but it came barreling through the city and put out all of those fires. It doesn't happen by chance. We can't say that based on our account today, can we? And I don't think God killed the flames either, because there was something just super spiritual about the people of the nation and her future. What we can say here is that God, in his grace, has been putting out fire after fire after fire after fire, and giving Americans opportunity after opportunity to know the true living God and to worship his son, Jesus Christ. This translates now into our post-election society. We've elected new leaders in our country. With the transition of power, there's new policies coming. It's important to draw just a few points from this passage this morning. Can I get the next slide, Sean? First of all, renewal was a promise of God to Judah. God promised to renew his people. We read it in Jeremiah 25. God promised to use Cyrus to bring it about. That was Isaiah 44. God fulfilled his promise in Ezra chapter 1. Now we need to bear in mind as we read this passage today that we are not Israel. We are not in captivity. The curses for disobedience relevant to the Mosaic law upon the nation Israel, they do not apply to us. We are not under the law. And by the way, that's why God's people were in a jam in Babylon to begin with, because of covenant disobedience to the law. You and I also have no promise of returning to the promised land, which Abraham settled generations ago. And it's not appropriate to spiritualize any of these historical events and somehow apply them to the church or any other entity, namely America. Physical renewal. This is a promise of God to Israel. It's not a promise of God to America. We can't take these promises made to Israel and swap them out. We can't bring them into our world and apply them to us. And just to give you an example of how this is happening, and it has been happening, and you're going to see this if you go into any normal Christian bookstore or pull up ChristianDistributors.com, Jonathan Cahn has been writing this way since like 2011. The Harbinger was his first book. It was his real popular book. And what he does there is he'll go into the Old Testament and pull out these promises made to Israel and apply them to America. And so the blessings and curses related to Israel apply to us. God never promises that kind of renewal to this nation. It'd be wrong to think this morning that because President Trump was elected, we are guaranteed renewal in this land. We don't know. He might do that, God might, but he hasn't made that promise. What God does promise concerns a different renewal. This is a renewal of the heart. Renewal concerns Jesus Christ. And if you and I want to talk about renewal, we need to talk about Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul declares that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. This is God's promise to everyone today. This is God's promise to every American today. If we are in Christ, we are renewed. Amen. I should say we are renewing, to be more specific. And if you and I believe this morning that we are sinners and we are in need of forgiveness by God, and we turn to Jesus Christ and ask for that, we will be saved. We will be renewed. We will be renewing. That's the promise of God that we can take to the bank. And then once that happens, then we can pray. Then our prayers can be heard by God. And we can come to the God of Ezra through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, by the way, commands us to do this on behalf of our leaders and all who are in authority. We should ask the Lord, we should beg the Lord to save the souls of our leaders, that he would open their hearts of all governing to believe upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he would stir up leaders just like he did Cyrus to enact laws that accord with his word and overturn ones that don't. We've learned, after all, in Romans that every Christian has a new standing. We have peace with God. We have this open access to God's throne room. And I would call it an egregious abuse to use that only on us, only for me, to fail to pray, to fail to proclaim. If under this new administration there are wonderful blessings and renewals that blossom in society, we can praise God for that, but we miss it if we don't use that shade to proclaim Jesus Christ and to get out the word of the gospel. The only renewal that's going to endure forever is a spiritual renewal. Any renewals we've seen, any to come, eventually they will go away. It's the gospel and gospel growth that endures. Well, this renewal then, this is a renewal that can only come from God. This is not something that can be manufactured by men. In fact, there was no one on the ballot last week who has the ability to bring this about. It takes an act of God to bring renewal. Can I get the next slide, Sean? Renewal only happens by God's sovereign grace. And that is to say this morning that wherever you see renewal, that whenever you see renewal, it is coming by God's sovereign grace. Because by the way, we should not expect renewal. We don't deserve renewal. If anything, we should expect God to give our country what it's deserved for what seems to be a willful sprint into sin and a wholesale rejection of Jesus Christ. So if it's spiritual renewal that we see, that's grace. If it's a physical renewal, that's grace. If it's a financial renewal or a policy renewal, all of that is the grace of God. Unmerited favor, we call it. It's a gift undeserved. So whenever we see renewal, it must come from God. And the end goal then is that renewal happens for the glory of God. It's all about God. God is the true King of all. And he must get the praise and thanks for renewal whenever it happens, wherever we see it. And this, by the way, is going to be a rebuke of many notions of renewal. A lot of notions of renewal concern comforts or prosperity or wealth. I mean, I think it's good to want to benefit from tax breaks and from health care. If someone would fix the bike lane death trap on Holly Street, that would be great. These are good motives, right? These are life-giving things that help people, and we want that, but it can't be just about us. It can't be just about now. It can't be just about comfort. All hopes for renewal, they need to have the glory of God in mind. We want renewal for God's glory. And today's text taught this. The rebuilding of the temple, this meant that God would be worshipped by his people. The rebuilding of the temple here, the Jewish people would have benefited. Even a pagan king would have. However we want to define renewal, it must ultimately be about our God. Because let me tell you what is coming. There is a day when a king will come. There's a day coming when the king will come. He's going to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of all the prophets. And he's going to receive all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's going to dwell in the new Jerusalem. He will be the temple. There is a day coming when you will go up to this new Jerusalem, not to rebuild, but to reside and to do so forever. Over these next 4 years, there are going to be people who get way too excited about the man living at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. The Messiah gets misplaced. Be on your guard. Watch out for barren hope and misplaced faith. Over these next 4 years, there's going to be people who grow far too despondent about his ideas and his sins and his tone. Remember, Cyrus was a king but for a season. And this may be the season to turn off the news and to quit social media and to read this book of policy. It's the best. Because here's what's coming. There is a day coming when no one else is on the ballot. And there is a day coming when polling can't miss. There's a day coming when there's no more voting, no more tallies, and no more speeches. There's a day coming when all will tune into his inauguration. In fact, it'll be impossible to miss. And there is a day coming when he's going to begin a term that has no limits, and he's first going to divide the people and then unite his people. Gone will be the days of misinformation and malinformation and disinformation. Truth triumphs and lies die. Presently, this morning, Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and he's seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be ascribed to men on this planet. And there is a day coming when he's going to usher in a whole new age, and when the name of Jesus Christ, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. So the king is coming. Until then, watch and worship the king, because he brings a renewal, a durable renewal that will stand forever. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, there may be here among us those who are very excited about what these next few years hold in this nation. And Father, there may be those here among us this morning who are very concerned about what's coming these next few years. Lord, I pray for everyone that we would see Jesus Christ as the King. And that no matter what happens here, I pray that we would pray to the King who can bring change. I pray for all of our elected officials that you would open up their hearts to believe and that they would make laws that accord with your word. I pray, Father, for peace in this nation and a spiritual revival that history has not yet seen happening, starting with us, the church. And I pray, Father, for your people, that you would be their shepherd, and you would be their king, and you would bless them and comfort them through the gospel renewal that only you can bring. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.